The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 51, where we are ready to continue with verse 33. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the authorized environment, the household of the living God, in which believers are to assemble under the principle of face-to-face teaching in order to receive their spiritual nutrition so that they can grow up, have a healthy diet, and grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ. We recognize that we are not going to live like the Lord unless we think like Him, and so the process of reprogramming the brain computer with a divine viewpoint of life is an ongoing one that we all have to fight. We know we live in horrific, terrible, perilous times in the angelic conflict. Believers are dropping like flies. They have been for decades, unfortunately. But this is going to continue to intensify. So the only real thing we can do is to equip you to fight the fight so that you don't fall into the lukewarm syndrome, so that you don't begin to pay attention to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And the best way to do that, of course, is to strengthen the mind with a divine viewpoint. So the Word of God is the agent of phase two spiritual growth. And in that regard, we continue to pursue it with the recognition that orientation to God brings blessing, and maladjustment to God brings discipline. So we want to be on the high side of God's plan and enjoy the blessings that come to positive believers, even in these horrific times. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. We recognize we all have a functional and active sin nature that we have to deal with. That fight is ongoing. It's with you 24/7. And because we all stumble in many ways, we all have to deal with that through the principle of confession. 1 John 1:9, if you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. Set it aside and focus your attention on what we have so that you might prosper from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided, even from eternity past, that you have chose us in Christ to inherit the great blessings that come through your Son. We recognize that you initiated all of this, that in eternity past you formed a perfect plan, and that plan is certain of fulfillment. As we pursue your plan, we also can be certain of the fact that you are for us, you are blessing us. And taking in your word is the true form of spiritual worship that you desire. We thank you for all that you provide that makes this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been dealing here again as this moves around temporally from prior to the destruction, as we see in verse 28. The commands to assemble the military force to come against prophetic Babylon, and then into the timing of the actual attack in verses 29 and 30 and 31, a description as the leader of Babylon is going to find out that there is no hope. And so here we dealt with the fact that this is going to be, well, the earth itself is going to suffer tremendous cataclysms because of this: earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanic activity, all manner of things, in addition to the actual impact of the warheads as they drop. And so the land, as he says in verse 29, quakes and writhes, and the purposes of God are going to be executed. That's what stand means in that context. They will be fulfilled. And the land, to make the purpose here, to make the land of Babylon a desolation and to make it uninhabited. And so, as we see once again, the military does not respond as one might expect. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in the bunkers. Their strength is exhausted. They are turning into women, literally. This is the worst thing you could say in a honor and shame culture, as many of the Eastern cultures were, that it was recognized that men were to acquit themselves like men. And still, even by the time of the Romans, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, act like men. Don't act like children. Don't act like women. Don't act like whiny crybabies. Act like men. And so it's not that men are any better than women, but the fact is, in a military context, most normal societies and cultures shielded their women from these kinds of things because they recognized they were weaker vessels and were not equipped to deal with the horrors and rigors of warfare. So the defenses are completely gone. That is seen. All their houses are burned. And that's the only thing in verse 30. It should read, her dwelling places are set on fire. It's a reference to the entire land, not just the military people that have been discussed in the previous context. This is all the living structures of Babylon will be burned. The defenses, the bars of the gates, which were designed, you know, they ran horizontally through the gate, providing strength. And, of course, this is what they used to shut them and to keep intruders out. So the defenses are gone. Literally, a runner runs to a runner. And one messenger runs to meet another. To tell the king of Babylon, again, this is the way that communication was accomplished in the ancient societies. Here we will be using, no doubt, electronic communications to the extent that it can still be done. Once the initial barrage hits, I doubt that communications are going to be of any value. But again, we know that there is this 33-minute window. And we know that, again, our government takes about the biggest chunk of that to assume to prove that the attack is real, that it is not a false attack, that we are not responding to some provocation that wasn't really an attack. So about 27 minutes it takes them to figure this out. That leaves 6 minutes to make a decision. And again, from what I know, what little bit I know, given all the fail-safes I believe are in place, you would not have time to do anything. And we will not get a shot off. And the question becomes kind of, given the leadership, would they have the nerve to press the button? Would they have what it takes to do that? And there's no indication that Babylon ever retaliates. So, again, one of the things that that cannot be, and again, we have some minor fulfillments, I think, of these things historically under the fall of ancient Babylon, but some of these things will not fit that. For instance, the city was captured from end to end, but the fact is they really only probably occupied a real small part of it, most likely where the leadership lived. When they went in and killed Belshazzar and his nobles and all of that night, no doubt they all died. The fords have also been seized. These are the crossing places, the modern thoroughfare. We don't cross rivers by foot now, or ferries. We still use ferries, but primarily it's bridges. And the bridges have been seized. Their ability to travel is going to be severely impaired and quickly. They have burned the marshes with fire. That is an astonishing concept. And that certainly did not happen in ancient Babylon. So, again, it's one thing to burn up something that's tinder dry, that, like California, you just throw a spark and the whole state goes up, apparently. But it's quite another thing to try to burn up Lake Okeechobee. It's quite another thing to burn up swampland, which one does not readily burn. And so we're talking about some severe fire, of course, probably, as we know, beyond what we would call natural fire. And the men of war are terrified. And we keep getting this recurring theme that the military, the leadership, cannot respond. They're not prepared for this. And whatever it is they're doing now, it's not serving us, unfortunately. But as the citizens, the good thing for us is we won't be here. For the people that are here, and at times I alternate between when I have to go out and deal with Babylonians, when I'm studying this stuff, you feel sorry for them. I mean, my God, they're all going to die. It's going to be gruesome. It's going to be horrible. They're going to have maybe 5 minutes to know what's happening. And then the full impact will begin to dawn on them. They stare at one another in astonishment. Their faces on fire, it says. And so you stand there and you watch, if you can see it long enough. Depends on how close you get. Somebody just melting in front of you. The people are frightened. There's no doubt about it. And when you read all this, it's horrific. And I can't help but at times feel compassion. And then I go out and deal with some Babylonians. And I think to myself, you deserve this. What's coming on you? You're the type of person that deserves it. And I got irritated the other day. I was at the gym and I was watching the bank of TVs that they have there. And Obama was up running his mouth about democracy. And I just started shaking my head going, oh, my God, what an idiot. And this woman decides to take me on. I didn't go well. But I just thought to myself, you make me not have any compassion. You don't know the difference between a democracy and a constitutional republic. You are a complete moron when it comes to your own form of government, and yet you pass yourself off as a genius that everybody should be listening to. And I just thought to myself, oh, well, they're going to deserve what they get. And we know all that. We've got all the historical reasons, but the arrogance of people, the absolute arrogance, that they don't even know what's going on, and yet they pontificate on it like they've got it all together. So I alternate again. It's hard to not think, well, this is going to be horrible. It's going to be horrific. It is. But it is well deserved. God does not do this accidentally or without great provocation. Well, now verse 33, as we're ready to move on. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Four is conjunction key here. Explaining a why here, an explanation as to why all this happens. The cause is Babylon itself, of course, and the judgment of God is about to fall. For thus, adverb co, and normally this has to do with manner. In this way or so is the way it's often translated, but when it's found in this phrase, the way it is here, you could even change it to the near demonstrative. This is what the Lord says, because that's really the force of it. It's not so much the manner in which he's speaking as the content that he's uttering. For this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Says is the cal perfect, the third masculine singular, amer, apostrophe A-M-A-R. That's the simple verb to say, the most normal verb for speaking in the Old Testament, pretty much. Thus says Yahweh. Yahweh of the armies, the proper noun followed by that feminine noun, Tsava, T-S-A-B-H-A apostrophe. Tsava, again, hosts or armies, depending upon context. Very often this is used, of course, of military forces. That's the way it's used the most. Thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel. Here, masculine plural noun construct of the typical term for God, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-Y-M. Elohim, the God of Israel. The construct form there, here, this is a genitive of relationship, Yisra'el. Daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. The feminine singular noun construct here of a bath, that's the Hebrew term for daughter. Bath, daughter of, descendant of, is the idea of this, Babylon. And again, as I've looked, there's only five usages of this phrase, daughter of Babylon, in all the Old Testament. And four of them are definitely, without a doubt, referring to prophetic Babylon. The fifth one probably is as well. And so this has the idea of a descendant of Babylon, that this isn't, say, maybe the original family stock, as you might say. But we would understand that to be the case because Babylon has existed throughout history in its various incarnations. And so this looks to be a phrase that deals with the descendant of Babylon. That obviously it comes from that, as it were, we might say, genetic stock. So the daughter of Babylon Babel there, the normal noun, is like a threshing floor. Supply the to-be verb as, again, there is no to-be verb in Hebrew. You got the kaf here, the inseparable preposition. It just looks like a K with this word goren. G-O-R-E-N. 33 times, and that it means exactly what it says, the threshing floor, the place where they process the grain at the time of the harvest. At the threshing floor, at the time, it is stamped firm. At the time is a common singular noun of eighth, E-T-H. That's the same, there's a preposition that's spelled like this. There's the sign of the direct object is spelled the same way, and so is this word. So you have to kind of keep track of which one you're dealing with. At the time of, it is stamped firm. And so you got at the time, common singular noun there, and then you got the hifil perfect of darak. This is just the normal verb, D-A-R-A-K, for walking. And actually what you have is a cal perfect third masculine singular. The suffix of the subject is masculine. And then it's got a third feminine singular, or pardon me, the subject is, yes, but it's got a third feminine singular suffix. Literally, he is walking on her, is the idea, and this is an idiomatic way of saying at the time it is prepared, and that's how they did the threshing floor. They stamped it out flat, and we'll deal with that kind of quickly here in the exposition. Yet, in a little while, the time there is no word here for stamped firm. It's literally when he is walking on her. At the time he has walked on her. It's actually a perfect. So after it has been prepared. So at the time it is stamped firm is fine. We'll just leave that. Yet in a little while is the adverb ode, O-D-H, yet more or again. Yet in a little, small or few. Now, this word, ma'at, M-E apostrophe A-T, means exactly that, a little, small or few, a short time, yet in a little while is fine, and that's what they did here. In a little while, the time of harvest will come for her. You got a wow consecutive here, will come, with the cal perfect, third feminine singular, a bow, which is that's the simple verb to come. Will come. And then you have the noun, the time of the harvest. Eighth, again, E-T-H. And then the definite article with this masculine singular noun, katsir. Q-A-T-S-I-Y-R. The harvest. Will come, the time of the harvest for her. This is another way we've seen a similar type phrase before. Your time is coming. Your day is coming. That these are threats and warnings, implying that there is judgment around the corner. So it will come for her. All right, point one, verse 33 begins with an elaborate phrase that is only found in the book of Jeremiah, but one of which he is fond, as seen in the fact that he uses it some 31 times. Two, the verb amer says should be categorized here as a regular perfective katal, which is used to represent actions, states, or events that have been completed in the past. Literally, if you read it literally, it would be, thus said the Lord. Because in this way, God has spoken. So, but extend their influence into the present. So thus, it is generally translated, of course, by the English present tense. And this is the way you mostly see it. I can't think of any place where they do it any other way, really, in the Old Testament with this phrase. Three, the adverb ko, thus, in this manner that follows, does not denote the manner of speaking as much as it introduces the content of what is said, which almost always follows this adverb, just as it does in this verse. Again, the idea of it comes closer in force to this is what the Lord of the armies is saying. Or has said, if you want to treat it as a completed act. For the title, the Lord of the Armies, literally Yahweh of the Armies, is one that appears frequently in the Old Testament. And affirms that Yahweh is the true head of Israel's armies. That is at the minimum. But as we know, this phrase is used, 1 Samuel, in many places in the Old Testament. 17:45. Then David said to the Philistine, this is Goliath. David was really a brave young fellow. This guy's about 9'6" tall. David's probably, 5'6" with his stacked heels? He's probably not very big. He could be just about half the size of Goliath. And Goliath was outfitted with all his martial equipment that he needed. And he said the shaft of his spear was as thick as a weaver's beam. So that's pretty good. I think the shaft of the spear weighed something like 10 pounds or something, or the head of the spear. It was an incredible thing. And, of course, this guy was a monster. And he wasn't afraid of anything. Made one mistake. Didn't factor in God's plan. I'm invincible. He ridiculed David. You send me out a kid? Are you kidding me? I'm going to kill all of you now. Now you've insulted me. And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of the armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." And David's, of course, upset, and rightly so, with God's honor being besmirched by this uncircumcised Philistine. So there, the title emphasizes the second person of the Godhead as the creator and universal ruler over every type of force. We will get that coming up. There's a couple of passages that are parallel in both Ephesians and Colossians about the supremacy of Christ and his headship over all things. That he, as creator, rules over all things. So, which includes the heavenly host. You can see Deuteronomy 4:19. It deals with the sun and the moon and the stars. As I believe the Jews are warned, do not begin to be like the nations and worship these things. Stay away from this business of astrology. The stars, somehow the alignment of the planets controls my destiny. That's nonsense. And beware, do not lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven. And in that context, you have to look at the idea of the host of heaven there as defined by what just went before it. And to be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven, obviously the Zodiac. And in the original Zodiac, the message of God's plan is found in the original stars and in an understanding of this stuff. But that's not what astrologists are doing. And again, we'd make a distinction, as you should, between astrology and astronomy, obviously. Astronomy is neutral. It is just simply trying to look at things. Figuring out distances and this and that. But it doesn't have anything to do with religion or worship. Or how you approach it. Well, it may for some of them, but it shouldn't. Astronomy is a neutral thing. Astrology is in and of itself wrong. It's morally wrong. So people get up every day and read their horoscopes. They're offending God in ways they don't even know. God finds this offensive that you would look to his creation rather than to him. But as we know, man loves to worship and serve the creature more than the creator. And mankind has had a history of this. Read Romans 1:18 and following. And it gives you the bloody, hoary, gory details, rather. The horrible reality that is Gentile life. As Paul set it forth there. So it's used of that, it's used of earthly armies. You can see Isaiah 13:4. We've actually seen that one. And it's used of the heavenly angelic hosts. 1 Kings 22:19. Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." Well, clearly, there now he's not talking about the sun and the moon and the stars. He's talking about the angelic host. This is seen, say, in Job 1 there, under the phrase sons of God, sons of Elohim. The angelic host came into heaven for whether these are regularly scheduled meetings or what they were, we don't really know. But they all show up there in Job. And Satan comes in among them. Because he still got access to this. Now that's quickly about to end. Satan's about to lose his access to the third heaven. So that will not leave him happy, as we know. Well, the name certainly emphasizes here his attributes of sovereignty. He rules over the host. And omnipotence. He controls the host that he commands. Five, the second title, the God of Israel, emphasizes the unique relationship that God has chosen to establish and maintain with the seed of Abraham. Jacob was the first to use this title. Genesis 33, 20. There, and this is after he makes up with Esau, and Esau didn't kill him. There he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel. The powerful term El, the God of Israel. El is the God of Israel. And El and Elohim were both, El is a shortened form of that. So six, the nation is again addressed as the daughter of Babylon. However, that is not to be construed as an expression that conveys any positive emotion or real concern for those living there. The phrase, daughter of Babylon, again, is used only five times in the Old Testament, and four of those clearly refer to prophetic Babylon. There's no doubt the first three, matter of fact, that's our verse today. We've seen Jeremiah 52, Isaiah 47. Zechariah 2:7 is another one. And this has to be applied to prophetic Babylon because under ancient Babylon, they were never told to escape or to run away from there. They were told to settle down. They were told to plant fields and build houses and live there. They were not to try to escape or leave at all. And of course, the false prophets stood up and said, well, Jeremiah's lying to you. This isn't the way it is. God's not going to crush our country. Just as today, you have people out there feeding people any line that they want to feed them because people are gullible and they will listen. And this nation is not under God's judgment. Oh, yes, it is. I mean, even if you just look at the physical things happening, there's a big fastball coming out there in the Atlantic again. And so the East Coast better buckle up, you know, and hopefully they'll stay. You know, hopefully it misses the country. I don't care. But obviously God... things are going on. And judgment is falling in a lot of ways. And you don't realize it until you go through that, just how disruptive that is. And we got through it with no real damage. At least where I didn't. I got through it with very minimal damage. And never lost power that I know of. It blinked a few times. But still, it was so disruptive. It just, you know, and the stress and the trauma of this stuff. I mean, and they're sitting out there, and they got to watch the next 5 days as this thing marches closer and closer. And it doesn't look good. So escape Zion, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. And then the one in Psalm is the one I think is probably the most suspect, but it could very well apply to prophetic Babylon as well. Psalm 137, 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. And I believe that's a term that term devastated one was one that was found only in the prophecy against the U.S. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense. You see, the law of Lex Talionis too governs this again. Now, could this refer to ancient Babylon? Yes, it could. This one is, to me, the most suspect. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. And that certainly sounds exactly like what we found in Isaiah 13 there. I will bash their children and destroy them. So, again, I say it's the most suspect, but I'm leaning towards all five of them refer to prophetic Babylon. So unless I find something that will, you know, context or something, if I do one of those and proves it doesn't, then I'll tell you. Well, eight, given what Isaiah has taught and the way this phrase is used, it should probably be understood in the sense of descendant of Babylon and then applied only to prophetic Babylon. Nine, the inseparable preposition kaf introduces a comparison between Babylon and that of a threshing floor being prepared for the harvest. And 10, at the beginning of the harvest, the threshing floor was prepared for threshing the grain by pounding it down until it was hard and level.
It might first be moistened, then trampled flat, and then was left to dry hard in the sun. And the point of the comparison is not that Babylon will be harvested, threshed, or trampled down, but rather the fact that the threshing floor is prepared by walking it smooth. It is a sure sign that the harvest is approaching. And Babylon, as it were, as we see, you look around the nation, this country is ripe for judgment at so many levels. Everything we have jettisoned in terms of the divine viewpoint and the things that this nation has, and I say we, not us, hopefully, that we, this nation has embraced the wrongs, the moral wrongs. The backwards ideas that they have embraced. White is black is white, up is down. And it's become a nonsensical place, unfortunately. And to try to remain sane in the middle of this, with constant demonic attacks, I know we're all under the gun. You have to be. I am every day. Some days are worse than others. But the demons are having a field day. And then, of course, the human nature, as it is, it only goes from bad to worse. It never improves. People, any idea that people are gradually getting better? Uh-uh. No man is still the same animal he was when Solomon wrote. And nothing new under the sun, so I hear. So the reality is, of course, Babylon is ripe for judgment. So a point of the comparison is not that she will be, but it's a sign of the fact that the harvest is near. And all these things in prophecy have to dovetail. And to come all to get out all these things in God's plan as we move towards the conclusion of it. Many, many things have to be in place. Israel had to be back in the land, as per Ezekiel 37 there, the prophecy of the dry bones. You have to have prophetic Babylon, England, Russia, and a strong Far Eastern presence on the planet. You have to have Israel present. You have to have a 10-nation confederacy that's not run like a regular nation, but it's a conglomeration of nations. We do. We have all that in the EU. You have to have worldwide capabilities of communication and this type of thing. All of these things have to be in place. When those two witnesses are killed over there, when Antichrist kills them, how is everybody on the planet going to see that? Well, we know now, television. It'll be broadcast. No doubt is his great victory. And so whether they'll, you know, and given the nature of the world, you know, like when they show you a kind of a gruesome thing now, you know, they won't normally show you the whole gruesome deal. But no doubt, I think if Antichrist kills these guys, he's going to want it publicized. He's going to want people seeing it. This obviously will enhance his mystique as he goes along too, as he rids them of this. So you have to have a number of things. The only thing I don't know for certain that has to be there yet, and I'm still leaning towards it'll happen after the rapture, and that is the reconstruction of the temple. You have to have a temple by the time of Daniel's 70th week. Certainly by the midpoint you have to have it. There's no doubt about that, because roughly at about that time, that's when Antichrist takes his seat in the temple and declares himself to be God. The temple, if it starts going up, again, I'm very excited if I start seeing him build that sucker, especially after the study in Mark, because that is the key element. That is the sign that we're to be looking for. But again, will it happen before the rapture? I don't know. But I know from the time that sign happens, it has to happen pretty quick after the rapture, if not before, that there's only 7 years to the end of the age. And some of those 7 years are going to be really, really quick ones. And that explains the rotation speed of the earth. That explains that one verse that's troubled many of these people for years. And that is, unless those days had been shortened, no flesh would survive. And so they posit and have posited for years that, well, somehow Daniel's 70th week is cut short. It's not the full time of 7 years. But that's not true. It is the full time of 7 years. It's just that the days are cut short. So are the nights. But the fact is, the earth will be moving a third faster. So that all those things have to be in place and have to be there. And guess what? They all are. Everything except the temple is that I can see is in the place. I don't know of any other prophecy that awaits at this point before this can all happen. We are in the Laodicean. We are in the last portion of the church age. There's no doubt about that. The only good thing is we want to be a Philadelphia church, because they have to be present at the end as well. Because the Laodiceans have got to get their pure gold from somewhere, because they don't have any. They're rich and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But they think they're rich. But they're spiritually, they're destitute. So the Philadelphia church has to be present at the end for a couple of reasons. Obviously, they're also provided the only church that was given that, the promise of the pre-wrath deliverance. That we would be delivered from that hour that's about to try the whole earth. So that all the people out there who posit a split rapture or leave, some people will be taken, the faithful ones, if we're faithful, we'll be taken, the bad believers will be left here to go through, you know, Daniel's 70th week to kind of straighten it. It's almost like a purgatory sort of deal. Then if you're a bad believer, you're going to be, no. Whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, prophetically, spiritually, we shall live with him. And every believer is going out at the rapture, not just part of it. And it occurs before Daniel's 70th week. I will keep you from that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. I'll keep you away from it. And the rapture explains how he does that. And so it doesn't happen halfway through. People want to place the rapture halfway through. Some of these people want to say there's no rapture at all. They say, well, you've confused the rapture with the second advent. No. No, the second advent, every eye will see him. The rapture is described as just being for believers. So all those unbelievers, when he comes marching in from outer space, they're going to see all that. And they're going to say, well, they're going to know who it is. And they're going to know he's not happy. But they may not know how unhappy he really is, as the slaughter is going to be completely, very intense. So the time of the harvest is here. We've got all the things in place. So 12, that is made explicit by the statement that follows. Which indicates that the preparation of the threshing floor was preparatory to the actual harvest. The Hebrew phrase, od ma'at, yet a little, reflects the fact that the harvest does not begin immediately. You have to have time for your floor to set up, harden the sun, get it all prepared, and all of that. So 13, the use of the wow consecutive here with the cal perfect indicates that the action is viewed as incomplete, and thus the actual time of the harvest is still future from the time the threshing floor is prepared. That's easily enough seen in the language there. And then 14, the harvest in the analogy is a reference to the time of God's final judgment on Babylon. Joel chapter 3. Joel 3:11. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused, and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, their wickedness is great. And that links you to Revelation 14, which places, of course, in Daniel's 70th week. Revelation 14:5. Contrary to preterist views, if you've heard that term or seen these people who suggest that all preterists are what they're called, they suggest that Revelation's already been fulfilled. That this was all fulfilled at 70 A.D., various judgments on Jerusalem, and nothing in Revelation is future. Now, how they read that way is beyond me. But they're very consistent, and they don't want to accept the fact that this is coming. What's described is not happened already. The world has a lot to look forward to. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And verse 18, put in your sharp sickle about halfway through there and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. And so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And so this is what Messiah is asked when he comes. Who is this that comes from Edom with his garments stained red? It is I, and I'm mad. And the slaughter is just going to be astronomical. The wine press, as it says, was trodden outside the city. And the blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Again, using the analogy of human evil, evil people are like grapes and you just crush them. And then you extract the juice and that's their lifeblood. It's a pretty gory analogy, but very effective. As one could imagine, the grape, you know, the wine press and the grapes being pressed and all that. So 15 here, in this case, Babylon is both the threshing floor being prepared for the harvest, as well as that which will be harvested. The nation and its citizens will be harvested under the judgment of Yahweh. Now verse 34 here, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us and confounded us. He has set us down like an empty vessel. First we lead off here with the cow perfect. Emphasizing completed action. Akal, A-K-H-A-L, that's a simple verb to eat. He has eaten, you got a cow perfect, third masculine singular. He has eaten us with the first person plural suffix. And he has confused or confounded us. You got the cow perfect first person singular here, or third masculine singular, plus, again, a first person plural suffix of Haman. H-A-M-A-M. Haman is only used 15 times. It means to confuse, to panic, or disturb. They've translated it, I think, in the New American Standard there as crush. Devoured. Crushed me is the way. But again, why it's a first person plural suffix, why would they say crushed me? These are all plural suffixes here. And this has led to some problems, but nothing major. And then you have the proper name, Nebuchadrezzar in the Hebrew. We'll go with the English. It's almost a transliteration, but not quite. King of Babylon. The masculine singular noun construct of Melech, the term for king. Again, the construct chain here. This would be a genitive of subordinate, king over Babylon. He rules over them. Subordination. He has set us down like an empty vessel. Hippial perfect, third masculine singular again. Here now with a first person singular suffix. He has set me down. And so it's jumping back and forth here, and we'll point this out as to why. Yatsag. Y-A-T-S-A-G-H. Yatsag. 17 times, this means to set down or to place something down. And then Keli, K-E-L-I-Y, means a vessel, utensil. Sometimes this will be translated weapons if it's in a martial context. But here, he has devoured us and then set us down like an empty vessel. Like a vessel of emptiness, literally. Masculine, singular noun, construct, followed by this noun, reek, R-I-Y-Q. Reek means empty, idle, vain, or useless. So when dealing with a vessel, empty is probably the preferred translation here. He has swallowed us like a monster. He has swallowed us as a cow perfect, third masculine singular, plus a first person plural suffix of balah, B-A-L-A apostrophe. This means to swallow or swallow down like a monster. Inseparable preposition, like, again here, kaf sets up a comparison, a simile. And then you have the definite article, with the term tannin, T-A-N-N-I-Y-N. Tannin is used 14 times. This word appears to refer to watery reptilian type creatures and may cover a lot of ground. We'll have to, we'll look at that, but it's not critical, but in the sense as you understand, like a giant whale would swallow something down. That's the idea here behind it. He has swallowed us like a monster, a giant sea monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed us away. Here you have the filled his stomach is the PL perfect. Male, M-A-L-E apostrophe. To fill means exactly that. His then you have this term, kares. K-A-R-E-S. One time it's used here, belly or stomach. He filled his belly or stomach from the source of, and they translated this as with, which is fine, from the source of, preposition men, with the word Aden. Apostrophe E-D-E-N, and if you're right, if you're guessing, that's the same term for the Garden of Eden. It is. That's exactly it. This word means luxuries, or delights, or delicacies. The Eden was a delightful place, is the idea. The Hiphil perfect, he has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed us away. There you had the first person singular suffix here on that masculine plural noun, my delicacies. And the only difference, I think, here is when you see the plural, it's Israel speaking as a group or multiple people. The singular just refers to the nation at large. And that's the only real distinction that I can see here. He has washed us away is this verb only used four times, a duach. D-U-A-C-H. Four times, and this means to rinse or wash away. He has washed, and again, it's a first-person singular suffix, me away. So he bounces back and forth between these, as I pointed out there. Verse 35, may the violence done to me and my kinsmen be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say. May here, actually what we've got, we lead off with the noun here, the masculine singular noun of Kamas. C-H-A-M-A-S. And if you think you know this term, you do. You hear it on the news probably. Hamas. That's the title of their group. Violence. They tell you what they are up front with their name. They're not interested in peace. So when you hear this, know what this term means. The violence done to me. Literally, the violence, you've got a first masculine singular suffix, which the suffix here would be objective. Violence that's performed against the person. Violence that comes against you. The wrong, as it were, here, done to me. Done to me and my flesh, my kinsmen. A wow plus the masculine singular noun construct of sha'er, S-H-E apostrophe E-R. Sha'er, this means here 16 times body, flesh, has to do with kinsmen or relatives. May the violence done to me and my kinsmen be upon Babylon. Supplied is sort of an optative here, a wish or a prayer. An imprecatory prayer, in fact, calling for judgment on these people. May it come upon Babylon or against Babylon. The ale through here as proper has usually been translated in an adversative sense. So may the violence done to me and my kinsmen come upon Babylon. There, the inhabitant of Zion will say. Upon is the preposition ale there plus Babel. Cal perfect, third feminine singular, amer, will say. Apostrophe A-M-A-R, again, the most common word for speaking. The inhabitant of Zion. The cal active participle here, feminine singular, construct, yashav. Again, the cal participles very often became functions of substantives. Here, dweller, a resident, inhabitant of Zion, proper name, Zion. Will say, and may my blood be on the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. And is a wow here with the masculine plural noun dam, D-A-M, that means blood. Blood or bloodshed is the idea here, not just blood as in flowing through the veins, but a blood in terms of violently shedding blood. May my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. Again, you charged to literally here. The only difference is this preposition L has again, it's been used frequently, just like the other one Al has throughout here, to be against. May my blood be against the inhabitants of Chaldea. But we normally think of more as this falling on somebody. He's asking for the judgment that's due to come upon these people. My blood, a charge to the dwellers, inhabitants, Yashab again, the Calactive participle. There, dwellers, inhabitants of Chaldea, the Kasdim. Kasdim, K-A-S-D-I-Y-M. Kasdim, that's again Chaldea or Chaldeans. Inhabitants of Chaldea is here because you've got that construct participle that precedes that. Ran out of pages. The inhabitants of Chaldea will say, Cal imperfect of Amer, Jerusalem. Yeru Shalem. That's Y-E-R-U-S-H-A-L-E-M. Yerushalayim in the Hebrew. All right, point one here. The text once again has a change of subject and expresses here the viewpoint of the Jews as they reflect on the historical treatment they received at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon. If the time frame of when Jeremiah writes this becomes a question, but presuming that he writes this right, and if you look ahead at the end of this chapter, here, the last, about verse 59 and forward, 59 and following here. The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Messiah. And he went to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity that would come upon Babylon. And so, if this is written just prior to the time of the deportation, or the deportations already happened, then Jeremiah's already lived through the three deportations. The one in 605 B.C., the one in 597, and then the one in 586. So he's seen the whole picture by now, if he's writing in proximity to the time that he sends this. And it implies to me that he is. That he constructs this document and sends it by the hand of this guy to Babylon. So Jeremiah, as he has seen these three waves of deportation, invasions that have come against his land. These two verses here then are placed between the announcement of Babylon's impending destruction. Let me get back here where I was. Of Babylon's impending destruction. 32, where are we at here? There we go. Jeremiah 51, 33, and 34. It's implied in that statement that It's right up to it. You're getting the threshing floor ready. Then the time of the harvest is upon you. That's the time for this. And the promised vindication of the Jews, which we see in verse 36. Behold, I am going... Now we'll get to that one maybe today. Behold, I am going to plead your case. And I will extract full vengeance for you. And I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. This verse contains some minor textual issues that relate to the person of the verbs. The kathib, the kathib is what is written in the Hebrew text, in the Masoretic text. Consistently uses the third person plural masculine suffix. While the kare is what was read. And when the rabbis would look at the text, then of course they had marginal notations and things, an apparatus as it were. And if they saw something, like they would never read Yahweh. They vowel pointed it so you couldn't say Yahweh. Which always reminds me of that movie Life of Brian. You can't say Jehovah. Well, they vowel pointed it so it wouldn't read. So when the Kare, what would be read was Adonai. And so they knew when they saw that term just to substitute another term. That just means Lord. So the Koray consistently uses the first person masculine plural. The Koray reading here is most likely based on the fact that the final noun in verse 34, delicacies, uses the first person singular suffix, my delicacies. Additionally, verse 35 uses the first person singular suffix with the first two nouns, and the verbs are all singular as well. Done to me and to my flesh. May this be on Babylon, the inhabitant singular of Zion, we'll say. Well, see, this has led editors to needlessly amend the text in order to seek agreement between the persons involved. And D, although Gordas attributes these difficulties to the rhetorical purposes of Jeremiah, it is more likely that the change between the plurals and singulars reflects both the individual Jews and the corporate personality of Israel. And that's how I would understand it. When there's multiple speakers, it's looking at the individual Jews that make up this group. And then, of course, it can look at the group as a whole. And to me, that's not worth quibbling over, frankly. One even more obvious solution is to recognize that Jeremiah is including himself with his people when he describes historical facts, but transitions to the singular to refer to the Jew living in the last days. That, to me, seems more likely, because why suddenly would he be saying we here? Because, again, he's been part of all this. He's seen what Babylon has done and Nebuchadnezzar has done to his people and his nation. And four, once again, while the overall subject matter refers to prophetic Babylon and her destruction, this verse, again, references historical Babylon. Well, you can't get away from that there has to be, this is an historical reference, especially when he uses the proper name. Unless you know of some other Nebuchadnezzar. Although, ironically enough, I think Hussein, if I remember right, he fancied himself a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't work out quite the same as Nebuchadnezzar's life did, but that's how he fancied himself. And that was part of his reason for wanting to rebuild Babylon, in fact. So this verse references historical Babylon as seen in this reference to Nebuchadnezzar. And four, five, while any incarnation of Babylon in human history may suffer temporal judgments of God for their crimes, the final eschatological judgment, of course, is only going to fall on one generation in prophetic Babylon. Again, everything comes to a head and it all falls when it falls. And when it falls, there's no escaping it, as we have seen. All right, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up back here at about 5 after.